Well, let me greet you again, brethren, and let's talk a little bit about the life of Abraham today. Several weeks or months ago, I gave a series about the life of David. And in the series, it was made clear that David did sin on several occasions, even though he was called a man after God's own heart, and even though God says that he would perform all his will. But this didn't mean that David wouldn't sin. Some, though, not realizing that we all sin, and that therefore David also sinned, read the biblical account of David thinking that everything David did was right, and so therefore they can also do exactly what David did. And unfortunately, people make the same mistake when they read about the life of Abraham. Because when we study the life of Abraham, we have to realize that Abraham did also, at times, fail. He made mistakes. He sinned. And so people reading the life of Abraham, thinking that everything he did was right, and that therefore they can do exactly what Abraham did, also would make a tremendous mistake. And unfortunately, some have made that tremendous mistake, basing it on false assumptions, insofar as Abraham was concerned. But let me point out, and let us all consider, brethren, that there is not one human being on the face of the earth who hasn't sinned and who doesn't sin. With the only exception of the man Jesus Christ, who never sinned, we understand that, but we read that even he became perfect through suffering. So today, and in the sermon next week, we will be hitting highlights in the life of Abraham, and we will hopefully learn some important lessons from his life. So let's start the overview by turning to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10 brings us the genealogy of Shem. Shem being, of course, one of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And here, beginning in verse 10 of Genesis 11, we find the genealogy of Shem. And as we go down to verse 25, we notice that ultimately Terah would be born. Terah, Nahor, it says after he begets Terah, Nahor, Terah's father, Nahor lived 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah, verse 28, lived 70 years, and he begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we see then that Terah brought forth Abram, later called Abraham, and two other sons, Nahor and Haran. So the point being, Terah then was a descendant of Shem, and so was Abraham. Verse 27. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. So we also see then that Lot, of course, was a child of one of Abram's brothers. Now the name Abram is being interpreted in different ways. There's no consensus as to what actually the name Abram means. Some say it means father of height. Some say it means exalted father. And some say it simply means father of Aram, A-R-A-M, because that's the place where Abraham came from. Now we read in verse 28 of Genesis 11 that Haran died before his father Terah in the native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. So we see that Lot's father, Haran, died. And that is why later Lot would be together there with Abraham, who took care of him because Lot's father had died. But we also read that they all lived in Ur, U-R, of the Chaldeans. Now the word Ur means fire. It was a place of worship of the pagan god of fire. So you can already see the environment in which Abram lived. We don't have to speculate about it because we are clearly told in the Bible that Abraham's relatives, including Terah apparently, the father, were pagan idol worshippers. They apparently worshipped the stars, which they thought were gods. And there's even some tradition to the effect that Abraham tried to fight against that kind of worship. But if you keep your finger here in Genesis 11 and turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, you find that Joshua points out that Abraham's relatives were in fact idol worshippers. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. And that is Joshua's farewell speech to the Israelites just before he died. Joshua 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." And you also find again in verse 14, where Joshua says, "Now therefore," Joshua 24 and verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. You serve the Lord," is what Joshua is saying in this particular address to the Israelites. In looking at some commentaries, including the Broadman Bible commentary, that is what they have to say. Both Ur and Haran, the place Abraham would go to, were important centers of moon worship. And Abraham's living there indicates that Terah probably was involved in that cult. The fact, however, that Terah practiced idolatry, and then referred to this scripture in Joshua 24, doesn't mean that he was not also acquainted with the true God. Laban, of course, that was the brother of Rebekah, the one who would later marry Isaac. Laban asserts that the God of Nahor and Terah was the God of Abraham. And you can find that in Genesis 31 and verse 53. Now, let me just say the fact that Laban, that crooked used car salesman, if you please, said that, doesn't necessarily mean it was so. I mean, you couldn't necessarily trust anything Laban was saying, but nevertheless, he makes that claim. So it is possible that Terah believed in the God of Abraham, the God who would become the God of Abraham, and at the same time was an idol worshiper. And that wouldn't be all that surprising because you see in the history of the nation of Israel that happened all the time. They were trying to, on the one hand, still cling to the worship of God, and on the other hand, having all kinds of idol worship practices. And frankly, recently, in our former organization, we have seen the same thing developing. Have you not? And so it shouldn't surprise us that that might have been the case in the case of Terah and his relatives. Now let's go down back to Genesis chapter 11. And now let's keep reading in verses 29 and 30. Genesis 11, verses 29 and 30. "Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. For 30, but Sarai was barren, she had no child." So we see here that Abram and Nahor, the two brothers, got married. Nahor's wife was Milcah, and their granddaughter would then be Rebekah, the one who would later marry Abraham's son, Isaac. We also read that Abraham married Sarai, who was barren, in other words, she couldn't produce any children. Again, it's not totally clear what the name Sarai means. Some say it means princely, and some say it means my princess. In either case, it's interesting when we later read about how God changed those names. Now, in Genesis 11 and verse 31, we read, "And Terah," Genesis 11, 31, "and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot," because you know Lot's father had died, "the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai," his son Abram's wife, "and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, apparently a city which they called Haran after the brother who had died, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So we find here that Terah, the father, took his sons and left Or with his family, including Abram. We find later in Genesis 15 and verse 7, again you might want to jot this down, that God said that it was he who brought Abram out of Ur. So it seems like then that he must have inspired Terah to leave Ur. And Stephen would later say in Book of Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 that God also told Abram to leave Ur. God appeared to Abram before they dwelt in Haran. So, putting this together, it means that God must have independently from each other both inspired Abram and Terah to leave Ur, and they kind of consented, the two, that they should do that. But we see right from the start how God's hand was in all of this. And now we read in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," but it appears that now God appeared to Abram a second time. After he had originally told Abram to leave Ur, now it appears like he is appearing to him in Haran. And now God goes a step further. He's not telling him only to leave Ur, but now he's telling him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and will curse who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In other words, God is telling Abram, get away from your family as well. And go to a new place which I will show you, but at that time God didn't show him yet the place Abram was supposed to go. It is also interesting how this is worded in the Hebrew. It says here in the English that the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country." In the Hebrew, it literally says, "Go for yourself," indicating that it was for Abram's own benefit to do this. But again, God didn't tell Abram where to go. But he did tell Abram, get out, away from your family. So in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4 we read, Genesis 12 and verse 4, "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." He was the only one. I mean, the father Terah and the other brother stayed behind. So Abram goes, and Lot goes with him. It's obvious from the account here that God inspired him now to go to Canaan. I mean, that's where they originally wanted to go, but then they stopped in Haran for whatever reason. But now he keeps on moving, migrating to Canaan, which would become, of course, a promised land. But now notice in chapter 12 and verse 10 what happens. Genesis 12 and verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land of Canaan, that is. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." We find here that even though Abram was in the place God would give him and his descendants, mainly his descendants, a famine comes and he moves away and goes to Egypt. Now that was clearly a lack of faith. God didn't tell him to leave the land which God was about to give him and his descendants. Abraham decided, because there was a famine in the land, he had to leave and had to go to Egypt. It's interesting how the commentary Sonsino explains this passage. They say, "Abraham sinned in going to Egypt, for he should have trusted in God who could have saved him wherever he was." But they also point something very interesting out here, because they go on to say, And of course, you know the story there when he goes to Egypt. We'll talk about this in a moment, how he tells the Pharaoh that Sarai was his sister rather than his wife. And because of that, the Pharaoh gives him all kinds of goods. And then, of course, God plagues the Pharaoh because of Sarai. And finally, Pharaoh tells them, once he finds out the truth, get out of there, get out of Egypt. And so Sansino is pointing out, this whole incident foreshadows the future. Abraham went down to Egypt because of the famine. The Egyptians robbed him of his wife, for which they were punished with great plagues. Abraham was then loaded with goods, and Pharaoh charged men to see that he left the country. Similarly, the Israelites went down to Egypt because of famine, as you will recall. There they were oppressed and their wives taken from them, this being the purpose of Pharaoh's edict to spare the daughters. The Egyptians were punished with great plagues, and subsequently the Israelites departed with great wealth and were hastened out of the country. So it's interesting how this could have been really a forerunner, frankly, as to what would happen to the Israelites later on. Nevertheless, now notice another lack of faith in the life of Abraham, which is perhaps surprising to some because we understand that Abraham would turn out to be the father of the faithful. Then we always assume that because as a father of the faithful, he would always have had the great faith which God would have required of all of him. Not at all. Not at all. And that's something we got to learn, we got to understand, that we all have to grow in our character developments. And notice the tremendous lack of faith in Abraham when you look at Genesis 12, beginning in verse 11. It came to pass, Genesis 12, verse 11, it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So here the two conspire to tell the Egyptians that Sarai was Abraham's sister. Now let me also quickly point out in passing here, in verse 11, where Abraham says to Sarai, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. The authorized version has here that you are a woman who is fair. In the Hebrew, it literally means bright. And there's also a scroll from the Red Sea which says that Sarai, or says about Sarai, that her brightness was lovely. Even though Sarai was rather old already at that time, she was still looked upon as one with beautiful countenance. And so Abraham, of course, Abraham was aware of that. In reading the story, though, you'll find that even though Abraham and Sarai lied about their situation, God prevented that Pharaoh would have sexual relationships with Sarai. But this doesn't mean that because of that, God condoned Abraham's lie. It only means that God preserved Abraham's and Sarai's marriage relationship. Notice Genesis 12, beginning at verse 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. See, God is not saying, oh yeah, she was, you know, Abraham's half-sister, that's why the lie wasn't a lie. No, no, it was very clearly a lie. Verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife, doesn't say his sister, you see, with his wife and all that he had. Now, surprising as it may seem, Abraham will do the same thing again later on. And there we have an update. It's update number 218. Update 218, in which, and we'll talk about this a little later, in which Abraham, states the same lie to Abimelech. And let me just read a very short quote from update number 218, which is entitled, Did God Tell Samuel to Lie? And we have a discussion here on that one, but then we go on to say it is a difference to say something which is partially true and partially false, with the intent to deceive someone. When Abraham, later called Abraham, told Abimelech that his wife was his sister, for fear that the people might kill him if they knew the truth, he told a complete lie. Even though Sarai, who was later called Sarah, was his half-sister, she was clearly his wife. And the Bible always refers to Sarai, later Sarah, as his wife. The Bible never calls her his sister. Further, Abraham's bad example apparently prompted Isaac to repeat his father's mistake. See, Isaac also would later say that about his wife, Rebekah, and she most certainly wasn't his half-sister. So the Bible clearly talks about this as a lie. Is it surprising to us that Abraham acted now twice in this short episode because of lack of faith? It shouldn't be if we understand that we all sometimes act because of lack of faith, of fear as to what other people might do to us. That we all have to grow like Abraham had to grow in faith, in total, complete trust in God, no matter what the circumstances. But this doesn't happen overnight. You see, that's a long journey which we have to go through in order to come to that final destination. Now let's go on then in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 1. So what does Abraham do? Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife, doesn't say his sister, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. In other words, exactly to the country they came out of to go to Egypt. So they go right back to where they came from. And now, of course, they went exactly where God wanted them to be. And now in chapter 13, we find that he separates from Lot. Because we read that the wealth of both Abraham and Lot was too big for the same territory to handle. And there was strife between the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham. And notice now in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 13, a remarkable little statement. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." But go back to verse 7, where it says there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Now, why is that mentioned? Why is it important that when there was a strife between Abraham and Lot, the Perizzites and the Canaanites were dwelling in the land? Well, the Sonsino commentary, I believe, has the correct answer. They say Abraham feared the evil impression which their quarreling might make upon the natives. In other words, the natives were observing this fight going on between Abraham and Lot, and whether they knew or whether they didn't know that Abraham and Lot were supposed to be representatives of God, they would learn about this in any event later on. And Abraham thought, here we are trying to be the representatives of God, and here we are fighting amongst ourselves. So he was very afraid, and rightly so. What their fighting would do insofar as the impression of the people looking at them was concerned. And he said, no, we have to stop that. We better go our different ways, our separate ways, than having this kind of strife going on amongst us any longer. And so he's telling Lot, okay, now you look at the land and you choose where you want to go. That wasn't really Lot's to do, because God has given the land to Abraham, not to Lot. But you see, Abraham was willing to give it all up when it came to physical things. It was more important for him to end the strife with Lot than to retain what God had promised him. And so we see that Lot now selfishly chose what appeared to be the most prosperous and rich area. But we also find that he made a wrong choice, because we read that he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. You read this in verse 12. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, as you read in verse 13. Notice he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. He didn't settle in Sodom yet. But we also read that the people of Sodom were exceedingly sinful, so they sinned. Now, sin is a transgression of the law, which means then that God's law had to be in force and effect already at that time when Abram and Lot lived, long before Moses. And so the Sodomites sinned against God's law. This scripture totally does away with this concept that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, were created or put into force and effect at the time of Moses in Exodus 20. It shows that the law of God was already in force and effect long before Moses. In fact, it was already in force and effect at the time when God created Adam and Eve. So we read that they were exceedingly sinful, but we also read that they were sinful against the Lord. Now, some commentaries point out that the phraseology, they were sinful against the Lord, implies that they knew God, but that they deliberately rebelled against him and against his law. Which makes some sense, because even today people do know pretty much what God requires. They do know what the Bible says, but they don't care about it. They absolutely just don't care about it. They couldn't care less. And so it appears like the Sodomites had that same kind of an attitude. So now after Lot and Abram separate, we read in verse 14 of Genesis 13, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And then he goes on with some additional blessings. We see that God blesses Abram a second time after he had separated from Lot. As some have pointed out correctly, Lot wasn't the man. God could have blessed in the same way he could have blessed Abram. And so this separation had to take place first. And then, of course, God could bless Abram. If you skip over to Genesis 14 and verse 12, we find something interesting about Lot. Now, we are not going to necessarily talk too much about Lot today, but I'd like to point this out here because it is an interesting development. In Genesis 14 and verse 12, we read that Lot was taken in a war. We'll talk about it in a moment. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. Now notice the difference. Originally we had read that he was pitching his tent as far as Sodom. But now we find in the next chapter that now Lot had moved into Sodom. Keep your finger here, but let's quickly turn to Psalm 1 and verse 1, and we see an interesting development of how sin can develop and how we can become the captives of sinful conduct. Psalm 1 and verse 1. It says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Here is a progression described, because you can turn it the other way around and talk about the way of sin. The way of sin starts with you are walking by. You're walking by sinful conduct. But rather than walking away from it, rather than fleeing it, like Dave Harris points out in his editorial in the update this week, the person stands. He doesn't walk away, he stands, second step. He looks, observes. And then what does he do? He sits down. So he's right there in the middle. And that's what happened to Lot. First he goes as close as he could to Sodom, but then he apparently keeps looking, watching, observing, and then finally he sits right there with the Sodomites in the middle of the city. And of course, you know, because of that, he's being captured. He wouldn't have been captured, apparently, if he hadn't been there. But now let's go back to Genesis 14 and verse 13. Because now Lot is being captured. There was a war breaking out between some kings, and some of them were the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies, and then there were other kings coming from other places, and they took a raid on Sodom and Gomorrah. It took all kinds of goods from there, and they also captured Lot. And now we read in verse 13, and then one who had escaped from this place came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and they were allies with Abram. And now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, brother is, you know, is the son of his brother, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom, verse 17, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat or slaughter, as it says in the margin, I believe. Or is it striking there? So the defeat or the striking of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him. So what are we being introduced here to is a fight. Abram and his trained servants, notice this, they were trained in his own house. They go out to rescue Lot. And if you look at the way it's described here, by dividing their forces, by attacking the enemy, by pursuing and defeating or striking them. Now, some have read that account, and they have said, oh, this proves then that war and killing in war must be right. Because after all, Abram did it. And so it had to be pleasing to God that Abram did what he did. Nothing wrong with going to war then. God doesn't change. So he approved of it when Abraham did it, and so we can do it today. Some have actually come to that conclusion and have said that nothing wrong for us Christians today to do what Abraham did, because after all, he was the father of the faithful, and we've got to follow his faith. Notice what we don't read here. First of all, we don't even read that Abraham and his men killed anyone, but you know, looking at the context, it seems very much implied that they did, though. But we do not read that God told Abraham to do that. We don't read that Abraham prayed to God, asking God, okay, do you want me to do that? And that God said, yeah, go ahead and do it. We don't read that Abraham had a vision from God, or that God appeared to Abraham saying, you go out and you do that. It seems like Abraham acted very hastily here. We had a Q&A recently on the concept not to act too hastily in certain given situations. We do not find that it says here that what Abraham did was pleasing in God's eyes. But we do find that Abraham had trained servants. So his response to go to war wasn't necessarily an ad hoc decision. When he heard, oh, Lot is being captured, what do I do? Okay, let's get some servants together and follow them. He had trained them. The point is, he had grown up in a society which believed in going to war, and he was a product of that society. He never questioned it. The same is true with David. He never questioned it. We discuss it at great length in our booklet on Should You Fight in War, which I don't want to go into right now. You might want to read this again, but I also like to point out two updates we had on the issue, updates 84 and update 117. In update 84, we are addressing the issue why Israel went to war, and we are quoting at great length from Mr. Armstrong's writings. And I'd just like to quote a very small portion from Mr. Armstrong's writings, which he wrote in his booklet on military service and war. And that had to do when Moses gave the command to go to war, in a sense like Abraham did here. Mr. Armstrong wrote, although Moses weakened and gave the order of war, that is when Amalek attacked the Israelites, it was the people themselves who actually made the decision for war by their utter lack of reliance on God. It was altogether unnecessary for these Israelites to arm themselves and wage war. It was wrong. It was sin. But God lets the decision be theirs. And later on he said, since the nations of this world do fight, God allows them to commit this sin. Now, brethren, I wonder sometimes, reading some of the stuff which is out there on the internet from some other organizations, how many really understand that? How many really understand that the church has always taught under Mr. Armstrong, and we always have been teaching that after Mr. Armstrong, that it is sin for human beings to go to war? In our other update, update number 117, we point out the following. It is true that in Old Testament times, ancient Israel fought in war. This, however, was sin. God never intended that Israel should fight. Israel chose to fight, lacking faith that God could help them in times of need. Since man is a free moral agent, God does not force man not to sin. God had made it clear, however, that Israel was not to fight. He had told Israel in Exodus 14, verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." God had intended to bring Israel into the promised land by driving out the enemies using hornets in several cases. When Israel relied on God, God fought for them, and they didn't have to fight. And there are all kinds of scriptures we are quoting here which point that out. David also fought in war, but this too was sinful. God punished David with wars because of his murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. God did not allow David to build a temple because he had shed blood in war. God punished David again at the end of his life when he numbered his army intending to go to war. The biblical record is very clear. Only when people try to read something into the biblical record, it becomes complicated. Now, some may say, when it comes to Abraham, though, that has to be different because, after all, Melchizedek appeared to him right after he comes back from fighting with those forces. Melchizedek comes to bless Abram. And when that happened, it shows that Abram's action had to be pleasing to God, because Melchizedek says that God had delivered Abram's enemies into Abram's hand, which is true. But you see, the fact that God directs wars, the fact that even God, when he commanded Israel in Old Testament times to go to war, and we explain why that still didn't make it right for Israel to go to war, he would look to it that Israel would fulfill his purpose. In this particular case, God had intervened, remember, when they had lied to Pharaoh, and he had still not allowed Pharaoh to take Sarah's wife in order to preserve the marriage relationship, but that doesn't mean, of course, that God was pleased with Abraham's or Abraham's conduct. The same is true here. God had delivered Abraham's enemies into Abraham's hands because God wanted to preserve Abraham, because God had something in store for him. In any event, let me also just say in passing that that scripture, even if you would dismiss everything I've said so far, would by no means justify anyone to go to war today to fight for his country or to fight for his political leadership, because Abraham didn't do that. The only reason Abraham went to war, if you please, was to rescue his nephew Lot. He would have never fought for the king of Sodom. That would have not even entered his mind. See, the only reason he did what he did was to rescue his nephew Lot. But now here comes Melchizedek, very interesting figure here, and let's quickly talk about him a little bit, because we read about him in Genesis 14 and verse 18. He is introduced to us as Melchizedek, king of Salem. Well, first of all, let's talk a little bit about the name. Melchizedek includes two words, Melech, which means king, and Tzedek, which means righteousness. So here we have Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. You read in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21, you might want to look at this later, that there was a time when righteousness dwelt in Jerusalem. This was the time. Here was Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He is also called the king of Salem or Jerusalem, ruling there. Now, who was this Melchizedek? Again, keep your finger here in Genesis, and let's quickly turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm reading verses 1 to 8. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, talk about the Levites, but there he, Melchizedek, received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So this Melchizedek was somebody who had no beginning of days, no end of life, who still is alive today. Now it's very clear that this was none other than Jesus Christ. So we find here that Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, ruled in Jerusalem at that time as a king and a priest. This is very interesting. He was there long before Jerusalem became the capital of Judah. He was also the priest of the God Most High, showing us that he is referring here to God the Father. Abraham understood then that beside the God being who dealt with him, talked to him, who was none other than Jesus Christ, here appearing in the form of Melchizedek, that there was another God being, God the Father. He understood that because he understood that Melchizedek was a priest of the God Most High. So in other words, there was a being who was higher than the God being Melchizedek Abraham dealt with. So we find very clearly in the Bible, and there are many scriptures which point that out, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others understood that there was two God beings in existence, not just one. The Broadman Bible Commentary points out about Melchizedek that Melchizedek is pictured as an actual priest-king functioning in Jerusalem, ministering to both Gentiles and Abraham the Hebrew. So his order, as also referred to in Psalm 110, was to serve as a universal priest of both Jew and Gentile. So very clearly, Jesus Christ, who would also become the high priest for both Jew and Gentile, was already, for whatever reason, giving here a foretaste of what later would happen. Now this is not to say, let me just say this, that he was a man. Jesus Christ was God. He wasn't God in the flesh when he appeared here as Melchizedek, but he manifested himself as a human being, not that he was a human being, as we also read throughout the Bible that angels can manifest themselves as human beings, so that you couldn't even necessarily tell the difference. But that doesn't mean that they suddenly become human beings. Jesus Christ became a human being only when he was born by the Virgin Mary. Let me also say that demons and fallen angels and Satan cannot manifest themselves as human beings. God has taken that power away from them. And we write about this very clearly in our booklet on angels, demons, and the spirit world. Now that becomes important later on when we look at an episode in Abraham's life, which we are not going to go into today. I remember when I came to college, there was a big discussion as to who Melchizedek was. And some said, oh, Melchizedek wasn't Christ, he was just a man. And they had all kinds of explanations as to what it means when it says that he had no beginning of days and end of life. And so the issue was brought to Mr. Armstrong's attention. And he made it very clear what he believed, and I believe he was absolutely correct, that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ had no beginning. In other words, that Jesus Christ has always existed together with God the Father since all eternity. Some have wondered whether Christ had a beginning. The church's teaching has been consistently that Christ had no beginning. And the Bible is very clear that Christ had absolutely no beginning. He was not created in any manner, shape, or form at any time. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son always existed together. There was never a time they didn't exist. We also read here in Genesis 14 that Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithe. We read in Genesis 14 and verse 20, the very last sentence says, and he gave him a tithe of all. Now, why did Abraham do that? Did he just suddenly come up with this idea, or it might be good to give this Melchizedek a tithe? Or was that something which was customary to do? Was it something which good people did do, giving a tithe of what they had earned of their increase to God's priest, who was at that time ruling in Jerusalem? Obviously, that is what happened here. We don't find that suddenly Abraham had a vision or an inspiration here. It is something which is stated as if this was common knowledge for him to do, which again shows us something. And that is that the law of tithing was already in force in effect at that time. It didn't come into force and effect at the time of Moses. And because of that, when whatever was changed, insofar as the quote-unquote Old Covenant is concerned, it had no influence on the law of tithing, which was already in force and effect long before there was an Old Covenant, which is really nothing but a contract anyhow. Let's notice now Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. See, he understood there was a being which was called God Most High. And Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. So he says, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread of a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So Abraham refused to take any possession from the king of Sodom. Now, why did he do that? Well, the king of Sodom was a wicked and evil man, like all the other Sodomites were, and he would be destroyed by God later on. Abraham didn't want to accept anything from that evil person. He wouldn't have gone to war to help him, for sure. It was just to rescue Lot. But you see, that principle still applies. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 18, you read, don't bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog into the Lord's house. And as many commentaries point out, like the Rivalry Study Bible, the word dog in that context is referring to a male prostitute or a sodomite. So Abraham refused to take anything from him for a good reason. Now we also find that after this episode, and Abraham went out to rescue Lot, there is no record in the Bible showing that Abraham ever went to war again or that he ever resorted to violence again. It's the only possible exception we'll talk about later when God told Abraham to sacrifice his own son Isaac. But we do find in Genesis 21, again you might want to look at this later, that when there was a strife between Abimelech and Abraham regarding a well, which Abimelech's servants had seized from Abraham, a peaceful solution was found. You see, even though at one time people seized Lot, Abraham goes after them, here in this particular case, Abimelech and his servants seize his well, but Abraham doesn't resort to violence at all. They work out a peaceful solution. But notice now Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. What happens next? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield your exceedingly great reward. So God appears in a vision, but he had already appeared to Abraham before as a human being in the form of Melchizedek. And as I said before, this doesn't mean that Melchizedek was flesh and blood. It means, however, that he manifested himself as such. But he now finds that Abraham is afraid. And God says to him, don't be afraid. Well, why would Abraham be afraid? Well, because he had waged war, you see. And he knew that war leads to more war. But God told him that he would protect him, that he would be his shield, not to be afraid. Cencino points out here, Abraham feared that the successors of the slain kings would attack him in even larger force, whereupon God assured him that he was his shield. But God actually says a lot more than that. He says, in effect, you didn't have to go to war to rescue Lot. I could have dealt with this if you had let me, if you had asked me, but you never asked me. As he had never asked God, when he went down to Egypt, how to handle the situation with his wife, he never asked God whether he should go to Egypt in the first place. But God says, but still, even though, don't be afraid, because I will protect you as long as you let me protect you. That's what God is telling us today. You see, he's asking us too, well, are we making sometimes rash decisions rather than considering the facts and bringing them in front of God and asking God to show us what he wants us to do, and then accepting his answer? Nevertheless, as we see in Abraham's life, he wasn't all that much different from us, is he? This is what we can learn from his life, and that's the kind of confidence and the kind of encouragement we can draw from these scriptures. Abraham became the father of the faithful, but you see, he had to get to that point. And he made mistakes, as we all do. But you see, let me also say this. When we make mistakes, there's only one mistake we can make which would be terrible. And that is to just give up. Just walk away from it all. That's what King Saul apparently did do. But it says the righteous falls down 10 times. But he always gets back up. It says when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, knowing all things. When we sin, we have a faithful high priest to whom we can come asking for forgiveness, and God is true and just to forgive us. There is never a time where we should throw in the towel, so to speak, and to say, oh, we have enough, we are no good, we can never make it. God has called us to succeed, not to fail. And so we need to draw a lot of encouragement, a lot more of encouragement from even what is happening here in Abraham's life. He made it, and we can and will make it in God's eyes, and the only ones, as I've said so many times, who can prevent that from happening, in my case, is myself. In your case, it's yourself. Nobody else can. But as I said, God is very confident that if he has called you, you will make it. But nevertheless, of course, we have to do our part. But God says, I will continue to bless you. In spite of your shortcomings, I will continue to bless you if you live with me. And then in the same chapter now, in Genesis 15 and verse 4, it says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be yours. In other words, he's saying, okay, let the servant of mine be my heir. And he says, no, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So God promised Abraham now, still Abraham at that time, that he would have a son who would become heir of his possessions. And now we notice in verse 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So we see that Abraham believed God that he would have a son, and God counted Abraham's belief for righteousness. Now, why is that? Well, because it is impossible to please God without faith. In other words, if you want to please God, you have to believe that he is, that he exists, and that he's also a rewarder of those who are doing the things which are pleasing to him. Now, this scripture cannot and must not be used to say, oh, all what's necessary is belief. See, Abraham believed God, and so now this was accounted to him as righteousness, so he could now from now on live a totally wicked, disobedient life to God, and he would still be pleasing to God. That's not what that scripture says at all. But it does say that without faith, you can please God. And so that's why it was counted to him as righteousness. But now notice something very odd, perhaps. In verse 7, after he had just believed that he would have a son, who would be the heir of his possessions. Now we read in verse 7. But then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, in other words, he did it, to give you this land to inherit it. So now he says, and I will give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You know, he was quick to believe that he would have a son. He wasn't that quick to believe that he would inherit the land. Seems like an illogical inconsistency to an extent, but nevertheless, God had to give him a sign. And he prophesied to him in his sleep what would happen in the future. And so you read all about this in verses 12 to 21 of this chapter. He even told him that his descendants would end up in Egypt as slaves, and that they finally would be brought back into this land after several generations. That was God's proof to Abraham that Abraham, in fact, would have a son. You see, and that they would inherit the land. If you please, it has a lot to do with the concept of predestination. See, God had already figured this out completely as to what would happen. We have a booklet out there, of course, on predestination. You might want to read it, because it goes into a lot of these things. Now, in Genesis 16, and I don't know how much time I've left, but I think I have 15 more minutes. Oh, that's good. Oh, okay, good. So I can go into Genesis 16. In Genesis 16, we find, of course, the very interesting episode between Abram's and Sarai's and Hagar's attempt to produce offspring. We find that Abram now heard from God that he would have a son, but, you know, he didn't quite know how that would work because Sarai was still barren. So they figured, okay, well, we'll do it through Sarai's maid, Hagar. Now, this was not an uncustomary procedure to do that. So we see again how Abraham and Sarai, or Sarah, were actually products of their times and their cultures and their customs. Didn't make it right. But the Broadman Bible Commentary points out that Abraham obediently took Sarai's advice, because Sarai said, okay, let's do it this way. For it was both acceptable social practice, that's what others did too in a case like that, and, so Abraham thought, the sensible thing to do. Because after all, I mean, you know, Sarai's not going to be able to do it, so I'll use the maid to do it. The commentary continues to put out, or point out very correctly, the mistake was, and again, it's a mistake we have seen Abraham has been doing before. The mistake was in Abraham's failure to ask God for his will in the matter. We don't read that Abraham went to God and asked him, should I do it this way? Although they kind of speculate a little and say, in fact, he might have been afraid to ask, because he was hardly ready for another long wait. You know, he's waited so long, and so he thought, oh, that sounds a good idea. Let's do it. Acting hastily. Let's do it quickly. You see, that's a good way to do it. Now, we also find in verse 3 of Genesis 16 that Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, that's an interesting figure, 10 years. See, 10 is the number of trial, of testing, and of judgments. That's why we have 10 commandments. So they were kind of tested for 10 years. But in this case, they failed the test. Now, the fact that they failed the test didn't mean that God now turned his back on them and said, okay, now I had enough with you guys. No. The fact that we sometimes fail a test doesn't mean God is turning his back on us and saying, now I had enough with you. Again, you see how much encouragement you can take from these scriptures, even though what they did was wrong. But God didn't give up on them. He also understood that they were still children of their times, and this was a customary procedure, so to speak, and they never second-guessed it seems. But it was a lack of faith in God, see, that God would do things the right way, the clear way, the clean way. It was a lack of faith that you don't have to fabricate a story, for instance, about brother and sister, because you are afraid that others might do something to you. And you don't have to come up with a story to produce offspring through another woman than Abraham's wife, Sarah. If they would have had the faith and trust in God completely, then they would have waited, and God obviously, as he later did, would have worked it out. But you know, it was also adultery on Abraham's side. Now some have said it wasn't adultery because, after all, Sarah consented. And because Sarah consented, Abraham didn't commit adultery. Well, let me ask you this. What about group sex? So we have four couples, or two couples, and they commit group sex. They consent. You think that's not adultery if they are married? Or you think it's not fornication if they're not married? What about swingers? You know, they swing from one to the other, and others swing the same way. You don't think that's adultery? Consent has nothing to do with it. Let me read to you from our update, 179. And of course, this also goes into the issue of polygamy, because some have said, oh, polygamy in the Old Testament was right. There's no problem for a man to have more than one woman. Well, I'm telling you, that was absolutely not right. In 179, we have this question on the biblical teaching on polygamy, and I just want to give a short quote from that. And we say, God never promoted polygamy or intended that his followers should engage in that practice. Although the Old Testament records that several of the patriarchs practiced polygamy, it was never in accordance with God's will and his intent for marriage. When a man took more than one wife, curses and punishment were the consequence. Abraham sinned when he had sexual relationships with Sarah's maid Hagar. This was not only a sin because he lacked faith in God that he could give him a son through his wife Sarah, who was barren at the time, but he also sinned because he was married to Sarah and therefore committed adultery with Sarah's maid. Even though Sarah had consented to this act, it did in no way negate God's law. See, you can't consent to break God's law and thinking thereby, therefore it's no longer breaking God's law. And so we read that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. We just read that. But when God speaks of Hagar, or even to Hagar, she is only referred as Sarah's maid, or the bondwoman. God never calls Hagar Abraham's wife, but when God is referring to Sarah, he speaks of her consistently, even after the episode with Hagar, as Abraham's wife. In Genesis 21, it is recorded that Abraham sent Hagar away, as Hagar's and Ishmael's presence created problems for Sarah and Isaac. After the episode with Hagar, the Bible does not mention that Abraham had sexual relationships with any other woman but Sarah until Sarah's death. And we'll come to this later. So again, as I said, Sarah's consent was immaterial. It was still wrong. It was a lack of faith, but it was also adultery. Now we also find in this episode that immediately there were frictions between Sarah and Hagar. When Hagar became pregnant, there was all kinds of problems in the family, which is the natural consequence if a man is married to more than one wife. It's just the way it is. We also notice in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 12 that God tells Hagar about Ishmael, Hagar's son. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now this is very interesting. He would dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You see, this tells us that the Arabs, because Ishmael, of course, is the father of the Arabs, would always dwell next to at least one of the tribes of Israel, in this case the Jews. And that is exactly what has happened continuously until today. You still have the Arabs and the Jews living next to each other, in spite of all the immigrations and migrations of the peoples. The Assyrians, you know, came from the Black Sea, moved towards Germany and Austria. The Americans, frankly, came from England, and from there they came from the Black Sea, knowing, of course, that they were captured by the Assyrians. You had all these migrations. But when it comes to Ishmael and when it comes to the Jews, God said that they would always stay together. See the concept of predestination again. But I guess I have to stop here, because I was given the sign that I better stop in order to get all of this on this tape. And so I will pick up then the story with Genesis 17 next Sabbath. So until next Sabbath, I wish all of you God's blessings and be safe.